will, open me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 5. Joshua, chapter 5. Last time we saw how the Lord used the priesthood, the Ark of the Covenant, to stand there in the midst of that Jordan River. Until each one of the Lord's Israel was passed over. And then the priests removed themselves from the midst of the river, and the Lord caused the waters of the Jordan to go back to their place. Beautiful picture of salvation, that it is through Christ, through His finished work alone, that His people are saved. Now, when we get into chapter 5 and verse 1, we have the beginning now of the conquering of the land. And you remember that when the Lord first brought Israel out of Egypt, He caused them not to take the direct path into Canaan. It was a more direct path. And the reason being that they were yet young as a nation, and the Lord would not put them up against some of these hardened and very mighty armies of Canaan. And yet when it came time for the Lord to bring them into the land, we read here in verse 1, it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore, because of the children of Israel. And I've prayerfully considered whether just to make a few comments on verse 1 and then get into the next portion here in chapter 5, where it speaks of the Lord commanding Joshua to take and to circumcise again the children of Israel the second time, that is the second generation. But as the Lord has directed my heart, I wanted to just dwell here on verse 1 in this message and consider with you what we're reading here and God's sovereignty exercised in the dealing with these otherwise very pompous and very arrogant and very bloodthirsty kings. And it says there that when they heard, chapter 5, verse 1, that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over. So clearly, the Lord gets the glory. This was not anything that the children of Israel had done. It was the Lord who opened the way before them, and it was the Lord who continued to prepare the way before them. You realize when we spend our time in fear and trembling with regard to whatever situation we're facing, it's really unbelief. We can say all we want to about believing in God's sovereignty as a doctrine, but unless that is brought home to our heart to where we're given peace and rest in everything that He's doing, then we need to be taught again. And that's why I believe it's so vital for us not to rush over a portion of Scripture like this, even though one verse would be easy just to take a look at it and move on. But I want us to prayerfully consider this in this message, God's sovereignty exercise, and understand that where the Lord is pleased to do His work, He always prepares the way in His way and in his time. I don't believe there was a person alive who would have translated in their minds the thinking in the hearts of these evil kings. And yet, it's what the Lord used. It says there that their heart melted. Now, we're talking about hardened kings. Their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. This is the Lord's doing. And it shows us again that He is sovereign not only in the lives of His children, those that He has chosen to redeem, but He's sovereign in this world. And as we read scriptures, we see that. Proverbs 16 comes to mind. If you will look there with me in Proverbs chapter 16. Notice in verse 1, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So whatever they had in their heart planned with regard to these children of Israel coming over, the answer of the tongue, whatever they had to say, was of the Lord. And that's why verse 3 says, commit thy works unto the Lord. This is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, the great I Am. And thy thoughts shall be established. Unestablished thoughts are fearful thoughts. They're troubled thoughts. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And here the command is to look to this Lord. And notice verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself. What it's saying is those kings would not be kings were it not the Lord who had raised them up for a time, and in his time now would bring them low. He says, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. That can refer to the final judgment, those that are ultimately condemned to hell, eternal condemnation. Their lot, their end is of the Lord. He's the judge. But it can also refer to the day of evil, in the sense of day of trouble. That even though they appear to be well established, all it takes is for the Lord to blow the wind of His providence upon them. And as we read here in Joshua 5, verse 1, their heart melted. It's actually in the singular, as if all at once their heart became unstable and fearful. Over in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, I consider this portion here in 1 Chronicles 29 to be the parallel of what we read over in Romans chapter 9 concerning the Lord's sovereignty. The Lord had told David that he was not to build that temple. The Lord had used him for other means. He was a bloody man. He was a war-faring man. His son, Solomon, was to build the temple, but David contributed. The Lord directed him to contribute much wealth to this temple, to the glory and honor of Christ. But David here in verse 10 takes none of the glory to himself. And this portion here, if we're to read it prayerfully, gives us about as clear a description of God's sovereignty over the rule of men and what we have or don't have. Every time we complain about not having enough, what we're doing is saying that God, in essence, doesn't know what we need. When you break it down that plainly, it causes your heart to tremble to think that we would even have such thoughts. But here in verse 10, wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. See, these kings in Canaan thought that that was their land, and they thought that they could defend it. But when they saw how it was that the Lord had brought Israel over into the land, their hearts melted and they trembled. It wasn't their land. Anything we have is borrowed. And the proof is when we die, we don't take it with us. We leave it to somebody else. So here this verse clearly sets it forth. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is the power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sword? For all things come of thee, and of thine own hand have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, in sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee a house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. I find that's what's so ridiculous about people to think, well, I'll give a tenth, you know, and say that I've done my duty. It's all the Lord's. It's all the Lord's. Do with as he will. And he says in verse 17, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. That word uprightness is in the sense of without hypocrisy, without show, without fanfare, giving back to the Lord what was his to begin. That's why we don't make a big deal about who gives and who doesn't. Every man gives according as the Lord has caused him to purpose in his heart. But it's the Lord's anyway. We're just giving back to him what he has given us to give. And he says, now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. So again, I can't think of a better definition when it comes to describing God's sovereignty. It's expressed right here in verse 12. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. Sovereign is where that word comes from. And in thy hand is power and might. God not only has the authority to do what he will, but he has the power to exercise it. That's not what earthly kings have. They have an authority. They're given that authority of men, but they don't have the power to exercise it. Only as God grants them that power. But he, God, in sovereignty, does. And I believe this is a theme, if you will, the truth that is missing today. People speak of God. They take this very word that we're reading and they read about the God of Scripture, and yet they don't believe the God of Scripture. They would have a God that they can manipulate, a God that is in their hands to do with what they will. But it's just the opposite. All flesh is in his hands to do with what he will. So, if I had to give you some key points concerning the sovereignty of God, what is meant by that, one is his supremacy. You can't say the word God, even as David described here, now therefore our God. Whether men acknowledge him or not, he is God. The word actually is the word magistrate. It speaks to his kingship. And we're not talking about a figurehead God here. Like you've got the Queen of England that prances around. And a lot of pomp and circumstance, but no authority. She's not running that country. She's a figurehead. But God is not that way. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. In the beginning, God. We don't have to explain him. People try to say, well, explain him. God is God. He's God. To say, secondly, that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High. That's an expression you're going to find in Scripture concerning him. He is the Most High, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven. If you feel like you're somebody, sometime go out and stand under the heavens at night on a clear night. We were up in West Virginia, my sister's brother-in-law's. I walked outside. They live up on a mountain. What I call a mountain, they probably call it a hill, but not a lot of city lights around there, and I'm telling you, it reminded me of the sky when I was in Africa. You would be out in a remote place, sometimes feeling pretty far from home, and then you look up and there's those constellations, the stars fixed, and a reminder that God is the one who has put each one in its place and knows them all by their name. I think we think that men are the ones naming them, but if a scientist or astrologist or whatever, astronomist, names a particular star, God already named it. That's why it's fixed. That's why its name is there. And that's the army of heaven. And so even as he does according to his will in the army of heaven, he also does it among the inhabitants of the earth. If you look over in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, this is why it should not surprise us back here in Joshua 5 and verse 1, where it says these kings of the Amorites and the kings of the Canaanites, when they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters, that their heart melted. At that instant, at that time, God purposed that their hearts should melt in the hearing of this work that he had accomplished for the children of Israel. In Daniel 4 and verse 35, of course, this is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony that the Lord had humbled him. And notice how it's put in verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. What's the number one news item today in the world? Unsettledness in this part of the world, that part. This dictator and that dictator. The men are busy about trying to take one out and put another in power. And yet here, very clearly, the scriptures say that take them all together. All the inhabitants of the earth together. What the official population is, 6 billion, 7 billion. But it says here they're reputed as nothing. And he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What kept these kings even from lining up on the other side of the Jordan when Israel was crossing over? It was the Lord who restrained him and caused his people to pass over. Thirdly, to say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty. Sometimes you hear the term God, sometimes you hear the Most High, and sometimes you read of the word Almighty. All powerful. the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels or his purpose or resist his will. Look in Psalm 115 and verse 3. Psalm 115 and verse 3. These are scriptures that a number of years ago, when I was still in school, training to be a preacher, so I thought, but an acquaintance of mine put the book of the Sovereignty of God by Pink in my hands, a little old congregation up there in Grand Rapids, Michigan at the time. He scooted in next to me on the bench on a Sunday morning, I still remember, back in 1976. He handed me a book and said, if you're planning on going to the mission field and being a missionary, you ought to read this first. And that's all he said. I began to wonder what would be so important about it. What could it say that I didn't already know? That was kind of the cockiness that I had. But it was Pink's book on the sovereignty of God. And what astounded me in reading it, number one, was the God that he declared was and denounced, I would say the little G-O-D that he denounced was the God that I had believed in. I thought I knew. And but what struck me in reading page after page, I couldn't turn a page without reading the scriptures. It took me back to the Word. I can't tell you what Pink said, but I'm showing you how the Lord dealt with my heart. He began to. These scriptures right here, Psalm 115 and verse 3, and verses 1 through 3, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. How foolish would it have been for any one of those children of Israel to stand on the other side of Jordan and say, boy, didn't we do a good job crossing that river? It's like the flea that crossed the bridge on the back of the elephant. And when they got to the other side, the flea said, didn't we shake that bridge? We're no better than a flea. This is the Lord carrying us. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Again, a very clear declaration as to who God is. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations. He is the King, capital K, of kings, little k, and Lord, capital L, of lords, little l. Look in Psalm 22. Psalm 22. I don't know about you, but as I began to look at some of these scriptures, you can see why I couldn't get far. This is all summed up in these kings hearing what the Lord did to bring them across that Jordan River. Psalm 22 and verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. The governor. So when someone says, well, I don't see the word sovereign in Scripture, you're just not reading carefully. These are different synonyms of God. You know, the God of, who is God, the Most High, the Almighty, the governor. In other words, setting up kingdoms, if he's the governor, overthrowing empires, determining the course of dynasties as it pleases him. You know, people asking, how long will the United States stand? Well, as long as the Lord's purpose. When he's done, when he pulls the plug, it's done. There's not a person that's going to be able to stand and preserve the flag. Or what they feel this nation has stood for. I hear it all the time now, people saying, America's not what it used to be. No. If there's there's change. The Lord's changing. The Lord's doing it. It's His right to do so. Now, I don't have time to show you, but what I want you to see coming back here to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1 is the clear distinction between the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, and the gods of these other kings. One of the reasons why the Lord is bringing Israel into this land is not only to establish them in the promised land, but to chasten these other nations for their idolatry. We've mentioned it over and over again from this pulpit that false worship is a stench in God's nostrils, no matter where it is. And the reason why He doesn't just wipe it out at once in one time is because He's long-suffering even toward the vessels of wrath. Because all things in His time according to His purpose. So you can see the twofold purpose here of the Lord bringing Israel into the land. One, to fulfill His promise to them. It's not that they were any better than these other nations, but the Lord purposed to establish them in the land, but also to chasten those that were in the land for their idolatry. And I have to tell you, you turn on the radio, you turn on the TV, you read articles being written, there is a God, a little G-O-D, that is being preached in Christendom today that is not the God of Scripture. Even though men have this Bible in their hands, they blindly read and interpret Scriptures according to the God of their imagination, of their mind. And that's blasphemous. It's a travesty to the truth. And I was mentioning when I went to pick up Alain and Michael, if someone were to come along and to put up a bar or a prostitute's house along the street, everybody would be up in arms. They'd say, you know, you can't have that in this neighborhood. And yet, here stands a building which people call a church, a religious center, where the people are drunken with the wine of false religion, of false God, false Christ. And the Lord calls it adultery, fornication, prostitution. And yet no one says anything about it. They think it's a good thing. You hear people say it all the time. I think it's a good thing that so many people are going to church in this city. Well, they're paving the road to hell unless it is the Lord's purpose to save some in His mercy, that there be a remnant of grace that He would bring out. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. So that's the contrast I want you to see here when it talks about these kings of the Amorites and the kings of the Canaanites. It's what they represented. They sat in their kingdoms in idolatry. They exalted themselves as gods above the people. And they threatened and encouraged their subjects to look to them as if they were gods. And so this is such that the Lord is bringing now in, if you will, the picture of His church to go in and conquer and destroy. Jericho being one of the first cities that would face the God of Israel to their demise. But you see how pitiful it really is. I don't know how it strikes you, but driving up those 18 hours up to West Virginia, I got to scan through a lot of radio listening. And you come on certain stations that are religious in nature, and you think, okay, I'm going to listen just to see if there's a clear witness and a testimony to Christ and His truth. And I'll tell you, this nation is just as idolatrous as what you can find in Africa or any other, what they call the dark continent. To say that God has purposed the salvation of all mankind is what's being preached. and that the Son died with the express intention of saving every single person of the whole human race, and that the Holy Spirit is now seeking to win the world to Christ. This is what you hear. Is when you think about it, what is being proclaimed is not a sovereign God. A friend of mine had given me this outline some years ago, and I thought it was his, and yet in reading I found out he'd gotten it from somebody else. There's nothing new under the sun. But if you had to define the kind of God that is being preached today, you've got a disappointed father, because he really would like everyone to be saved, but alas, they won't let him save them. You have, in essence, a dissatisfied son, because it's being preached that he died for people that end up in hell anyway. And you have a defeated Holy Spirit, which, if he really is trying to get everybody saved, and they're not, then he's defeated. You see how far removed such a God, little G-O-D, is from the God of Scripture. Here, as the Lord was bringing Israel into the land, certainly there would be those who God in His sovereignty had purposed to save, the remnant. We already saw about Rahab. Why would God spare Rahab and not the rest of the city of Jericho? It wasn't that she was any better. It wasn't that she was more intelligent. It was that He purposed to show her mercy, just like we read in Romans 9. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And when I stand up here and tell you this distinction between the little G-O-D that's being preached, it's not in any kind of cocky way, because I have to stand up here and ask, why me? Why do I even know any different other than it pleased God to be merciful to this sinner, and all the glory belongs unto His name? You see, that's the God that we have here, and He's a God that does His will as He will. As we read in Romans chapter 9, not even all of Israel was of Israel. These that were passing over, God was giving them an example of His power and will to deliver. And yet, even amongst them, the majority were still lost in an unbelief. God purposed to lead them to their own reprobate minds, all the while using them to, if you will, defeat, on the one hand, these Canaanites, yet in turn, they themselves would be condemned and lost. Even those facts and that truth, we dare not try to sit down and weigh in our minds of how God determines one way or another. All we know is that He is God, and He it is that does His will in the armies of heaven and upon the earth. As we read through the Scriptures, I would encourage you to see exactly how He sets Himself for. But to sum it up, I'd like to have us look in Deuteronomy chapter 7. We've seen how He was right in exercising His judgments among men, as He will. But if any were to ask, why these Israelites? What was it that God saw in them? Moses already dealt with this in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And you can read here about them utterly destroying the Canaanites. Let's begin in verse 1. This was the instruction that was given, that God would defeat these nations. When the Lord thy God, verse 1, shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee. And listen here, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. So when it says their heart melted, this was the Lord's doing. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Again, isn't it the Lord's prerogative to show mercy to whom he will? Here he says, don't show mercy. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me. How many people do you know that have ended up in marriage situations where one has professed to be the Lord's, and they have thought, by going into that marriage relationship, I can change this unbeliever? I'm dead wrong. I'm dead wrong. The Lord very specifically warns, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son. Why? Verse 4, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. Could it be any clearer why the Lord was bringing Israel into that land? It was to act as his arm against false worship. And here's the reason. Verse 6, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Now, look at verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God. So now we come full circle. There again is a description of the sovereignty of God. The Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. I know a lot of people say, well, I don't hate God. Well, just start preaching him. Just start showing scriptures like this, and you'll find out in a hurry. It's like one preacher was reading one time Romans 9 in a Bible class. And a man that had sat there for years all of a sudden got mad, stood up and denounced the preacher for reading Romans 9, just like I read it to you here a little while ago. And the preacher questioned and said, why are you upset? All I'm doing is reading the scriptures. And the man responded and said, well, you might be reading the scriptures, but it's your intonation. It's the way you read. You could whisper this, or you can declare it, but either way, it's the truth. God is God. And all the glory belongs unto him, whether in the salvation of sinners or in their judgment. He is that does his will.